I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. Very excited to begin this new series with you on this, our kickoff Sunday, and it has been an incredible Sunday already. All of our children and students moving up to their new grades and classes. Our 8 o'clock service, which I don't even know if you're aware, we had an 8 o'clock service that meets in the chapel, and we've for the last year been watching it, and it's outgrown the chapel. So we moved it down to our FLC and started that today and had a great day with our choir and our solid rockers choir and orchestra down there. It was wonderful. And now here at 10:45, so good to see all of you as we start this new series in the book of James. Now, we are very purposeful in the preaching calendar that we cover a well-balanced diet, if you will, as it relates to what you hear when it comes to the teaching of God's Word. If you can recall, in the spring, we did a doctrine series, and we talked about the essentials of the Christian faith. We talked about what we believe and why it matters. And so now we thought, here in the fall, it would be a good idea to go through the book of James, because the book of James has been referred to as the most practical book in all of the Bible. We'll see that James wants us to know what we believe. He wants us to have a sincere and genuine faith. But his biggest concern, the question that James starts with, puts forward first and foremost, is this: does what we believe affect the way that we behave? That's what he wants to know. James is after action. He is after a faith lived out. He is more of a show me what you believe, don't just tell me what you believe kind of guy. Now, if you're taking notes, I've entitled this message today in the most brilliant, creative way possible. I'm calling it the letter of James, all right? It is an introductory message, and here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to identify who James is. Who is it that's writing this letter? We're going to discover who his target audience is, because he was writing specifically to a group of people. And then we're going to take a general overview and talk about what we can expect and hope to learn from this letter as we study it over the next few months. So I want to begin by identifying who James is. James was a common name in the time of the New Testament, and if you are familiar with your Bible, there are many different people named James. In fact, there are two disciples named James. You had James, who was the brother of John. His father's name was Zebedee. You had James, son of Alphaeus. Many call him, his nickname was James the Less, and they called him that just to distinguish him from James, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the brother of John. Now, neither of these James is the author of the book that we're studying. Instead, the author of this book that we're studying is James, the half-brother of Jesus. So Mary would have been his mother, and Joseph would have been his father. We say half-brother of Jesus because, of course, Jesus, whose mother was Mary, his father was God himself. And so half-brother, Jesus was 100% man, 100% God, the only person to ever live with two natures, one human, one divine, yet inseparably united. And according to the scripture, Jesus had four half-brothers, including James, and two half-sisters. And here's what's interesting about the family of Jesus, especially about the half-brothers and half-sisters, is that when Jesus was growing up, his siblings didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And can you blame them? After all, they grew up with him. He looked like them. He ate like them. He had to do chores like them. It's not like he went around performing miracles as a kid. At least scripture doesn't record that he went around as a little boy trying to prove who he was. Now, I was thinking about that this week. I grew up as a middle child. Any middle children here in the house? All right, we're going to have a prayer service for us right after this service. If you could just come forward. I had an older brother, Eric, 3 years older than me, a younger sister, Michelle, 3 years younger than me. And my brother, To describe him, this is kind of an old school reference. Some of you will be familiar with it, but when you think about my brother Eric, just think Wayne from the Wonder Years, all right? That was my older brother Eric. I think he spent the majority of his downtime thinking about how he could terrorize me, how he could make my life miserable, and I couldn't do anything about it because he outweighed me by about 100 pounds. He beat up me and my friends, and so I just had to take it. My sister, on the other hand, I could still vividly remember this, and it makes my blood pressure rise just telling you the story, but I would just look at her wrong. And being the little sister, being the little queen of the home, I can still hear her scratchy little voice. She'd scream, "Jarrett!" just like that. And I wouldn't even do anything, just look at her. And she'd scream that, and in come mom and dad to discipline me or, you know, put me in a timeout or spank me, whatever it was. And I didn't even do anything, okay? Now, I know this is a shocker for those of you that have been coming to Champion Force. You've gotten to know me over the last 2.5 years, but I know it's a shocker. But I'll confess, I wasn't the most perfect of children, okay? As the middle child, I knew how to stir the pot, okay? Got a PhD in it. And can still do it quite well to this day. But I was just thinking about this. You know, if I would have had just a little bit of divinity in me, boy, my brother and sister would have known very quickly, all right? And they would have been worshiping me or else, okay? As I think about it, it probably would have been more demonic than divine, what I would have done to him. But Jesus never put on a show, never tried to prove it to his family and to his brothers and sisters. And the scripture says that when Jesus did begin his earthly ministry, he began teaching in the synagogues and he began performing miracles. When crowds started to gather, the Bible teaches that Jesus' brothers and sisters thought he was losing his mind. In fact, Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20, this is right after, we talked about last week, Jesus healing the paralyzed man, saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Right after that, he calls his disciples to himself, and he's teaching. And listen to what the scripture says. He went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Jesus, he's lost it. What's he doing? In John 7, Jesus' ministry is gaining in popularity. And he stays in and around Galilee because he's a wanted man. He knows if he goes to Jerusalem, he could be arrested by some of the religious leaders. And so he stays around Galilee. But listen to what Jesus' brothers say to him. John chapter 7, starting in verse 3. So his brothers, this includes James, said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, Jesus, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him." I mean, come on, Jesus. If you're the Messiah, let the whole world see it. I mean, if you're the Son of God, go to Jerusalem and just prove it to everybody. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus couldn't do many miracles in his own hometown because of the people's unbelief, and he lays it directly at his family's feet. Matthew chapter 13, verse 57, "But Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." So I just want you to pause and consider for a moment. Think about this. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he's the one that wrote this letter about living out your faith. We're talking about a man who lived with Jesus and yet didn't believe in him. We're talking about a guy who was privileged enough to see Jesus up close and personal, watch him heal people, listen to his teaching, and yet he still didn't believe that he was the Son of God. You know what that says to me? That says that if it is possible to live in the same house as the Son of God and not believe in him, it is very possible to come to church every Sunday and not believe in him. Hello?
That's possible. What it tells me is that proximity to Jesus, being familiar with Jesus, knowing about Jesus, does not equate to a genuine faith in Jesus. And we need to let the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts this morning and reveal to us, are we just giving lip service, saying we believe? Are we walking in unbelief and yet we're good moral people who come to church? Or have our lives truly been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, that's what I want to ask about James. I want to know, James, what happened between John 7 and Mark 3 and Matthew 13? What happened between that time and you writing this letter telling persecuted Christians to live their faith out? I want to know what happened in James' life. From his brother saying, you are out of your mind, to Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, James is referred to as a pillar in the early church. I mean, if Jesus began his earthly ministry at around 33 years of age, and the book of James was written in the early to mid 40s, we're talking about a 10 to the very most 15-year gap. What happened in those 15 years that totally changed James' life? I think the answer is found in 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to listen to what Paul writes. He's writing about the resurrection. And he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul says, listen, I'm talking to you about the resurrection. Jesus appeared to 500 people. If you don't believe me, go corroborate the story. There's brothers and sisters that saw him with me. Some have fallen asleep. Some have died, but some are still alive. Go talk to them. And then look at what he says in verse 7. And then he, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to James. You want to know what changed James' life? You want to know what made him go from being an unbeliever to a believer, from going from being a skeptic to a scribe? One thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that seeing the resurrected Jesus will change anyone. And I'm not talking about seeing in the limited way that we're talking about, in the limited way that James saw. He saw with his physical eyes. He had a conversation with Jesus. I'm talking about spiritually seeing. When God softens our heart and unveils our eyes so that we can see the resurrection, our lives will be changed forever. You remember Thomas, don't you, Thomas? He was one of the disciples, and after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And when Thomas comes back to the group, they said, we saw Jesus, you missed it. And he said, I will not believe until I see him with my eyes. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. And Jesus said, Thomas, you see me? You want to know if I'm real? Put your hands in my scars. Put your hands in my side. Feel it. And Thomas bows down on the ground. He says, my Lord and my God. And listen to what Jesus said to him in John chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, the miracle of the resurrection is that when someone hears about this event that changed history through the preaching in the sharing of the gospel. This is why evangelism is so important. This is why we talk about sharing our faith, because it's in the act of sharing our faith, when we share the good news of the gospel, the message of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life. When we share that message, God reveals himself. This is how he does it. It's in sharing the gospel. And when we share about the resurrection, that's how God calls people to himself. Spiritually, the Holy Spirit takes that gospel message and allows people who are once blind to see spiritually the resurrected Jesus, and it changes their life forever. The resurrection of Jesus, if God by his grace allows us to see him, I'm talking spiritually, it'll change anyone. It'll change a sincere seeker. It'll change a hard-nosed skeptic. It'll change someone who doubts, just like Thomas. All it takes is God by his grace allowing us to see spiritually the resurrected Jesus. I got a question for you. Has the resurrection of Jesus changed you? I mean, if it's true, Paul said, if it's not true, we are wasting our time. But if it's true, if Jesus raised from the dead, the only person to ever do it, I mean, just think with me on this. If this message we are preaching is true, then it changes everything. I mean, we yield all of our life to Jesus. If he beat death, wouldn't you have loved to eavesdrop on this conversation that Jesus had with James that day? I mean, what did he say to him? Did he give him a heads up? Hey, James, you're going to be the first pastor of the first Christian church in Jerusalem. It's going to be awesome. You're going to be the pastor of First Baptist Church, Jerusalem. Or maybe did he warn him, say, listen, you're going to be the pastor, but it's going to be tough. Like, you're going to have to lead through a famine. You're going to have to lead through persecution, so I need you to get ready. Did he tell James, you're going to lead this church, but I got to tell you, the religious leaders are going to get fed up with you just like they got fed up with me. According to Christian history, James was dragged out of the temple and clubbed to death. Did Jesus give him a heads up about that? We don't know what Jesus said to them, said to James in this conversation, but we do know that it absolutely changed him. In fact, it so changed him that he was in the upper room in the Acts of the Apostles when the Holy Spirit came. The Bible tells us, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. James was there praying. As mentioned, he was the lead pastor, the head elder in the church of Jerusalem. And we know this because in Acts chapter 15, we're told that the leaders of the early church are having a dispute. And the dispute was, do Gentiles who come to Christ, do we need to make them observe the Mosaic law? Do we need to circumcise them and make sure that they are participating just like Jewish people would? And I'm telling you, some heavyweights come in. Peter comes, Barnabas comes, Paul comes, James is there. And in Acts chapter 15, it's James that speaks up at the Jerusalem Council and authoritatively speaks. I mean, this was a huge moment for the church. Is salvation going to be by grace alone and through faith alone in Christ alone? Or is it going to be salvation is got some works attached to it? You got to obey the law. You got to be circumcised. You got to make sure that you're doing everything this way. James speaks up. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 19, his response culminates, therefore, it is my judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And it's on his input, his counsel, that the leaders write a letter and they send it to Antioch to be read to the congregation. It's meant to be a circular letter that would go to all of the churches. And it's James that said, don't let there be any barriers or hindrances to anyone coming to know Jesus. Kickoff Sunday. So as I mentioned earlier, students going to their new grades, moving up to new classes. When I was thinking about Acts chapter 15 and studying for this week, it occurred to me, do you know why James came to his conclusion? Don't put any barrier into the Gentiles. If you read that whole passage of Scripture, James quotes the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Amos. You know what that means? Think about just kickoff Sunday. It's so important that we have our kids and our students in church. So important that we send them to life groups to learn the teaching of the Word of God. So important for all of you who volunteer in our children's ministry and our student ministry to make sure that you're pouring God's Word into the next generation. Because here, isn't this true? Sometimes we think they're just not getting it. Like, you raise your children in the ways of the Lord, and some of them go off to school and they leave their faith, and some of you are praying for wayward children and wayward grandchildren. And you think they're just not getting it, God. And some of you are coming every week and you're investing in these life groups and you don't think your students or your kids are paying attention. And maybe your parents are thinking, do I really need to make them go this morning? I'm telling you, make them go. You know why? Because when James got saved, when he saw the resurrected Jesus, look at what happens. The Holy Spirit took the word that was planted in his heart as a little boy. Because don't you know that Joseph and Mary took those kids to synagogue? The Bible says that they would go up to Jerusalem for every festival. They were trained in the law. They knew the prophets. They knew the Psalms. And so when God radically changed their heart and got a hold of James' life, he could recall what was invested in him as a little boy. So don't you dare give up investing in the next generation, because when God allows by his grace the blindfold to come off, and then to see Jesus spiritually, they'll recall everything that was invested in them. The Holy Spirit will do that. That's what we see here. James was a leader. He was well respected. He was a pastor at heart. He was humble. We know this because of how he starts his letter. Look at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how he describes himself. James, a servant of God. You know how I would have started this letter if it was me writing it? This is just me writing. I would have said, Jarrett, the half-brother of Jesus. Hashtag scoreboard, all right? I would have said, Jarrett, the first pastor in the first Christian church. You respect me. You fear me. You listen to me. I'm a big deal. That's what I would have started the letter out as. Jarrett, the one who had a personal one-on-one conversation with the resurrected Jesus. Hashtag scoreboard, again. That's how I would have started the letter. But James, he doesn't start the letter that way. He describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word servant's that Greek word doulos, slave, master. It's that imagery of giving up your rights so that you serve the rights and interests of someone else. He says, I'm a servant, I'm a slave of God. And he doesn't say of my half-brother, he says of the Lord. He's sovereign, he's Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one, he's the promised one of God. So convicting to me as I was writing this sermon. It's like the Holy Spirit of God was just speaking to my heart. And I hope you know every time I write a sermon that God the Holy Spirit's working on me before I ever bring it to you. And it was just like the Spirit of God was saying, Jarrett, does this describe you? Have you abandoned your interest totally and completely to serve the interests of Christ? Could you be described as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I bowing down? Is my life revolving? Am I making decisions about how I spend my time and my money? Am I raising my children? Am I doing my job? Does it filter through this grid? Am I reflecting the attitude and living out being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are never more, listen to this, you're never more like Jesus than when you take the heart and attitude and posture of a servant. And you're never more like Satan than when you take the heart and attitude and posture of pride and act as if the world revolves around me and everybody is here to meet my needs. James saw himself, his identity was being in a servant of Christ. Now, this is who James was. Look at who he's writing. Second part of verse 1, he says, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. 12 tribes. James is speaking to Jews here. It's his way of saying, if you have Jewish lineage, I'm speaking to you. But more than that, he's speaking to Jewish Christians. Because as you'll see in this letter, he uses the term brothers over and over and over again. Just in chapter 1, he uses the term in verse 2, verse 9, verse 16, verse 19. So he says, I'm writing to the Christian Jews who have been dispersed. Some of your Bibles say you've been scattered among the nations. See, what happened was when the church was growing and flourishing there in Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that a great persecution arose. Acts chapter 8. Verse 1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So we can even look a little deeper at who James is writing. Yes, he's writing Jewish people, but he's writing Jewish Christians. And even more than that, he's writing Jewish Christians that were once a part of his congregation. These were people that he was shepherding, that he cared deeply for, and they're spread out everywhere. I tried to put myself in James' place this week, just thinking about what it would be like. I mean, we get the privilege of meeting here every single week, gathering together, but what would it be like if something happened and we were dispersed, scattered everywhere? I can't imagine what that would do to just my heart as a pastor, to our team who pastors you and shepherds you. I mean, the questions James must have been asking himself, who's looking after them? Who's encouraging them? Who's going to warn them from danger? Who's going to check on them if there's a loss in their family or if there's a need in their life? I can't imagine walking through this. As I was thinking about it, my mind went back to 2005, Hurricane Katrina. Dr. Fred Luter, who's been at our church before, he's pastor of Franklin Avenue Baptist Church in New Orleans, Louisiana, started his church with 65 people. They were up at 2005 to 7,000 people. Hurricane Katrina hits, and you know what happens. City of New Orleans is chaos. People are dispersed. Dr. Luter's church had 10 feet of water in it, totally destroyed, lost his home. He had to relocate to Birmingham, Alabama, where he lived with his daughter. And listen to what this pastor did for 2.5 years while his congregation was scattered everywhere. He, on the first and third Sundays of the month, would travel back to New Orleans, and he would preach at 7:30 in the morning to a church across town, the First Baptist Church in New Orleans, to his congregation, many of whom had stayed there in New Orleans. He would preach to them. That same day, he would get in his car and he would drive north at least an hour to Baton Rouge, where he would preach at a Baptist church there to his congregation that had scattered in Baton Rouge. 1 o'clock, he'd preach. That was the first and third Sundays. The second and fourth Sundays of the month, he would travel the 11 hours from Birmingham all the way here to Houston, where downtown Houston's first, he would host a service at 1 o'clock for him to preach to his members that had come here to Houston. Now that's a pastor with a heart for his people. And this is the kind of heart that James had. Here his church is dispersed, but he was not going to stop pastoring them. He was not going to stop loving them. He was not going to give up on them. As I was writing this, I'm telling you, this was my prayer. God, let me be that kind of pastor. Let our team, God has given us such an incredible team of pastors here. Let us be these kind of pastors, God. Give us a heart for our people. I was at our widow's ministry a couple of weeks ago. Our deacons are so faithful to serve the widows of our church. Every few months, they provide a meal for them, and it's a wonderful thing. I was there a couple of weeks ago, and I was speaking to them. I brought them some things out of my office. Speaking of being a shepherd, I brought it for you. I brought this shepherd staff that I have in my office. Now, this is a legit shepherd staff, okay? I ordered it off of eBay. Not lying. It's actually from a goat ranch, all right? But I figure it works for church because there are sheep and there are goats, all right? But oftentimes in my study, I've got a kneeler, and I'll kneel down to pray. And sometimes I keep this behind the kneeler, but sometimes I'll just grab it just as a physical reminder that God is called me to shepherd this church. And I know I'm the under-shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. And my prayer is, God, I just want to, and our team, I speak for them as well, we want to shepherd faithfully. We want to shepherd like Psalm 78, 72, when it was said of David that he shepherded Israel with the skillfulness of his hands and the integrity of his heart. You want to know how to pray for your pastor and your pastoral staff, this team here? You pray that we be faithful pastors. In the way that we shepherd, that God would give us a heart just like James, that loves his people, cares for his people, is doing anything he could to encourage his people. And for James, loving them involves speaking the truth to them. We're going to see in this letter, James holds nothing back. He wasn't interested in games. I mean, you read Paul's letter, it's greetings, peace, and grace to you. And James is like, you listen here. I mean, it's zeroed in. He was after action, not seeker-sensitive at all. It's mentioned it's the most practical book in all of the Bible. Out of 108 verses, over 50 of them are commands, imperatives. This is what you need to be doing. This is what you need to be avoiding. He wasn't making suggestions. He was telling his people the truth in love, cutting to the chase. If I do my job in preaching this letter accurately, fair warning, we will leave here some weeks over the next few months and we will not be saying amen, we will be saying ouch. He got me today. It's not he, it's the Spirit of God. He deals with how we go through trials and face various temptations that come our way. That's next week. Right? It's about the way that we should treat one another. How we should speak with one another, which has application in how we tweet one another. He talks in his letter about the way that we're to resolve conflict in a healthy way, the way that we're to handle our money, how we are to pray. This book hits on topics that are relevant and applicable for every day of our life. So I want to encourage you each week, bring your Bible. Bring a notebook. Bring an eager spirit, praying that God would speak to you, ready to lean in and let this small letter in the New Testament make a big impact in your life. And here's my prayer in this, is that as we go through this book, we will all, after this series is over, leave, as James says, being doers of the word, living our faith out. And hey, isn't this what our world needs more than anything else? I mean, let's localize it. Isn't this what Spring and Klein, Tomball, Cypress, Jersey Village, isn't this what they need more than anything? It needs people who are following Jesus, actually talking, acting, and living like Jesus. This is what we're going to learn from James. So get ready. It's going to be a great series.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, Of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.